All right, let's pray for Andrew as he comes and shares a message. Now, Lord, I thank you for Andrew. I thank you for the ways he sits still and listens to you. Lord, I thank you for his perseverance. And Lord, I thank you for the word that you've given him this morning. I pray that you would fill it with your spirit and would overflow through him to us, Lord, to give you the glory. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
All right, so can you guys hear me? Okay, awesome. I'm just going to start off by praying as well, just to get things going here. This morning, my message is called Against the Grain, Even the Restless Must Be Still. And so let's just pray. God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to preach, and I've just count it an honor, Lord, to be able to speak to these people this morning. And Lord, I just pray that the message that you want to be preached, Lord, will be preached. And God, that your spirit would guide, and that you would just open our hearts, Lord, to really desire time with you, Lord, and to really go away with a new hunger for you, Lord, and a hunger for your word. Amen. So, I often have to remind myself of why I need to be still. And this whole sermon series has been about being still. And my title is Even the Restless Must Be Still. And so, I wanted to start off by telling you guys a story about one man that reminds us how far off we can get if we have the wrong goals. So maybe we can get, the next slide right up there. Perfect. See if you can guess who this guy is. He was born to loving parents in the small town of Humble, Texas. His father was a successful businessman and inventor, and he grew up with a love for science and technology. Actually, he built his town's first radio transmitter at the age of 11. And at the age of 12, he was photographed in the paper as the boy who had the first motorized bicycle in Houston. And he had built that from parts from his father's steam engine. So he was a very bright young man. He loved technology. He loved flying. He loved mechanics. He didn't like school. He attended math and aeronautical engineering courses at Caltech. He married at the age of 25, and he moved to Los Angeles to pursue filmmaking. His first two films were financial successes, and the second film actually won an Academy Award for Best Director of a Comedy. He went on to make 5 more films, and all of them were successful financially, and some of them won Academy Awards as well. His parents had died shortly before he moved to Hollywood, and his dad left him the family business, a large-scale tool company. He had become rich quickly from his film successes, and now he had this inheritance of this tool company, so he was actually quite a wealthy man at a young age. With all of this money, he decided to acquire a struggling Hollywood studio. He invested in real estate. He founded an aviation company that was hugely successful as well. And he was so rich that by his death in 1976, he was worth $1.5 billion. Does anyone know who this person is? Yes. Howard Hughes. You can get the picture of Howard Hughes. So there he is. So you might be wondering, why am I talking about Howard Hughes this morning? What's the point of this? Well, as I was thinking about Howard Hughes, I was thinking, this is a man who is hugely successful. But what did his success really bring him in life? So if you've watched The Aviator, I don't know, who's watched the movie The Aviator here? The story of Howard Hughes. Then you know what I'm talking about. So he was very successful, right? But all that success really didn't amount to much. So in 1937, he was right in the height of his success. He had gotten many successful movies. He had inherited his family fortune. And right in the middle of his success, one of his business ventures failed. And for whatever reason, I guess this sort of put him in a bad mood. And he was very upset about this lost venture. And so he told his personal assistants, I'm going to go watch movies in this film studio for a while. And so come with me and I'm going to go watch these movies. So he stayed in this film studio for 4 months. And all he ate was chocolate bars and chicken and drank milk. He was surrounded by dozens of Kleenex boxes that he continually stacked and rearranged. And he wrote detailed memos to his aides telling them to not look at him and only speak when spoken to. So he was just watching movies, fixated in his chair, and when he finally came out of there in the spring of 1948, his hygiene was terrible. He had not bathed or cut his hair or nails for weeks, although this may have been due to a condition that he had called allodynia, which means that you have pain from things that normally would not be painful. So later on in his life, the wealthy and aging Howard Hughes, accompanied by his personal aides, began moving from one hotel to another, and he would always take up residence in the penthouse in the top floor of the hotel. In the last 10 years of his life, from 1966 to 1976, he lived in a series of cities. So Beverly Hills, Boston, Las Vegas, Nassau, Vancouver. Howard Hughes died on April 5th, 1976. And he left his entire estate to the Hughes Medical Institute. Why did he do that? Because he had nobody in his life. No family connections at all. He had been married twice, but divorced twice. And he had really no one to leave all of his wealth to. It was a sad and isolated end to this billionaire's life. So for me, the story of Howard Hughes begs the question, where does hard work get you? Well, for Howard Hughes, hard work got him to the top of the world, but then it swiftly pulled him back down to the lowest of the low. And his mental condition and failing health were the reasons why. All of his busyness and determination seemed to have backfired. So there's three main points that I want to talk to you about today. Number one is we must be still. I guess we can go to the next one. Yeah, number one, we must be still. Number two, we will fail to be still. And number three, even so, we need to be still. So this number one, I guess next slide. Yeah, we must be still. So I'm going to tell you a little story about Thursday night. Thursday night, I went for a walk. And I went to a dog park near our house. And basically, it's just this sunken man-made lake that they have in the middle of, I guess it's sort of the Maples area. And there's all these bulrushes and grass all around the dog park. So I went for a walk, and as I was walking, I started to take note of all the beautiful details of nature around me. So I looked up at the clouds, and I saw that it was about 7:30 at night at that perfect time when the sun is just lighting up everything in that golden kind of glow. And the cumulus clouds were just all puffing up in these big cascades of clouds all around me. I looked onto the water and there was about a dozen ducks just peacefully gliding by. I looked up the hill and then there was a group of Canada geese who for some reason were just like statues. They were just all standing perfectly still. It was a little bit unsettling, actually. And then I heard two ducks that were playing in the water and wrestling with each other. And I looked up, and then there was a rainbow. And I was like, wow. God, you're just showing off now. Come on. This is too much. I kept walking down this dog park. And as I'm walking, I started to look down. And as I looked down, all you see is poop. There's dog poop and goose poop, like, basically everywhere. So, like, every second step, you have, like, a landmine you have to try to avoid. And then all of a sudden I was like, this is perfect. This is like the perfect illustration for my sermon on Sunday. When we are in life, so often we have our heads down. We're just looking at the poop around us, right? We're just getting through our day. We're just going, okay, I got to do this and this and this, and I got to avoid the poop here and the poop there. And we're not actually looking up and seeing what God's doing around us. So I think one of the best ways we can do that is by being still, right? Listening to what the Lord has to say, reading His word, and just seeing what He's doing. And I often wonder, this is sort of an aside, but I often wonder if God is just sitting up there and He's just like playing with nature. He's just like, okay, I'm going to orchestrate this little nature show for Andrew, and he comes up. So he's like telling all of the angels, like, Andrew's coming, let's get those cumulus clouds puffed up and tell the ducks to look lively tonight. But God probably doesn't do that, but. So next I want to talk about Mary and Martha. Working for pride versus Jesus. So I guess this whole thing about we must be still, these are just sort of all the reasons why we must be still. We don't want to have our heads down, and we don't want to be just working for pride. So let's just turn to Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. And I'll just read that to you guys. Luke 10, 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So I did a little bit of research on this passage, and I was just amazed to find out that it's possible that there were 72 people in Mary and Martha's house at the point of this little story. So Jesus had sent out the 72 spiritual workers and telling them to go cast out demons, and he gave them authority to do different things. And then those 72 people came back. And right after that, we have this story of Mary and Martha. So some scholars believe that there would have been likely the 72 people in Mary and Martha's house at this time. So I don't know about you, but when I have two people come to my house, I get a little nervous. But I can't imagine 72 people being in my house. And so I can really sympathize with Martha here. She was, I'm sure, very stressed about all the people in her house. And yet, for whatever reason, Jesus didn't want any work to be done. He just wanted to minister to the people. So why was Martha anxious? Was it because she wanted to serve people and she was just like, oh, I have to serve, I have to keep on doing the work of God? Or was it that she wanted to maintain her image? And I think we all know it's probably the second one, right? It's not out of a good motive that she's doing this, but it's because she wanted to have the image of just the perfect housekeeper, the perfect Near Eastern woman. The writer John Bloom talks about Martha's anxiety, and he says, this kind of anxiety is very subtle. It has a selfish root, but its fruit looks deceptively like unselfishness. It's the desire for approval dressed up to look like the desire to serve. It's my caring what you think of me, dressed up to look like my caring for you. It can be so subtle that we don't see it clearly. It looks so much like the right thing that we believe it is the right thing. That's why Martha was confident that Jesus would agree with her about Mary. And so I know that I'm guilty of this too, that often my motives are not pure. I want to people to think that I'm a servant. I want people to think that I'm a good person, but I'm not actually doing it out of a servant heart. And I think that's one of the reasons why we need to be still before the Lord, is because He will show us our motives. He will purify our hearts. If we can get the next slide. Success versus significance. So it seems to me that everywhere you turn today, people are talking about success. We want our kids to succeed, that somebody has a plan for success, that we're looking for success. And I work as a teacher, and so the government of Manitoba actually has a document that's designed to help all teachers aid their students in learning, and it's called Success for All Learners. So this document is basically just different ways where you can change up your teaching so that kids will get it and they'll all experience success. So in other words, success is very important to today's society. In a sermon that John Piper gave many years ago, he talked about the transformation that men have around the age of 50. Around that time, men start to take stock of their lives. Piper says, the question stops being so much one of success and becomes more and more one of significance. Men start to realize that as the end of their lives approaches, the question, have I been a success, starts to seem unimportant compared to the question, has my life been significant? Have I spent my time on the things that matter most? This is what being still is for. It's a time for us to be meditating on what matters most to God. Not what matters most to me, what matters most to God. The Lord has given us clear instructions about what matters most to Him, and they're in His Word. And this morning I was just thinking about one verse that could sum it all up, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And so that's just one more reason for our quiet times, one more reason to be still, is that we don't want to just have success. We want to be significant people. Can we get the next slide? So we will fail to be still. This past year, I was pretty good at doing my devotions. I was pretty consistent, and I felt pretty good about myself. It was basically almost every weeknight I would do my devotions before bed. But for some reason, I stopped doing them in July. That might be because it was holidays. And we did have a third kid. That's true. And after thinking about the three kids and just kind of coming to grips with three kids in this past month, I've just been like, man, we're crazy. We are insane. We have three kids. Why are we even competing with Jen and Vitsa to have the most kids? I mean, obviously, they have won the war there. They have gotten that one done. But you really notice it at the dinner table when you got your infant in the car seat on the floor and you're just rocking him with one hand. And then you got your two-year-old, you're cutting up her meat. And then your four-year-old is like throwing a tantrum about the wrong kind of salad dressing or something. I recently heard a comedian talk about having four kids, and somebody asked him, so what's it like to have four kids? He's like, imagine you're drowning and somebody throws you a baby. I don't think it's quite that bad, but you know what? Sometimes it feels like it. But Anyways, as I was saying, my devotions have been really inconsistent over the holidays. And it's in those times where you kind of feel tempted to think of yourself as a failure. That's like, oh man, I was doing so well with God. I was close to Him. And now I probably screwed up God's plans for my life. You know, I'm just like, I was supposed to be doing my devotions and now I'm just a bad Christian. But let's go. As I was reading Psalm 46, and actually I was reading stuff online about it, and I was preparing for this sermon and going through Psalm 46, I realized something. So I'm just going to turn quickly to Psalm 46. You guys can too if you want. Psalm 46, verse 7, it says, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's not the God of some heroic, perfect person. It's not the God of the Pope. It's not the God of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or somebody like that. But it's the God of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Well, if you look in the Bible, Jacob was actually a bit of a liar and a cheat. He stole the birthright from his brother Esau through a series of deceptions. He had two wives, and he slept with their handmaids. So he had many problems as a result of his infidelity and as a result of his dishonesty. So if you think about it, if anyone has trouble resting in God's will and being still, it's Jacob. He bucks the tradition and refuses to be the second-born son. He wants to be the first-born son. And so he steals away the firstborn rights from Esau. And yet, still, God chose him to be the father of Israel. Why did God choose Jacob? What was the point of that? Does God want people who deceive? I don't think so. He knows that we all deceive, I guess, but I think that God chose Jacob for the same reason that he chooses us, to show his sovereignty, that despite our human flaws, he doesn't want perfect people to perform his will. He just wants willing servants who know that they're flawed. And that way, he will get the glory and not us. So if you're having trouble being still, take comfort. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of the restless is our fortress. The God of the impatient is our fortress. The God of the sinner is our fortress. Our quiet time is not just about becoming better people so that God can finally use us once we become this perfect person. I think it's more about us getting into our heads who God is and getting into our heads the truth of the situation. So number three is, even so, we must be still. So even though we fail, we've got to push on in being still. Don't get down on yourself for not being still. Try again. Keep on trying. So I know that I consider myself a pretty much a beginner with being still. And I know that there's some people in this room who are a lot further along the journey than I am, that are got awesome prayer lives. But nonetheless, I am going to give you some tips about how to be still. So the first tip that I have is find a time that works. So I used to always do my devotions in the morning time. Right after I got up, I would go get my Bible and do my devotions. But when you have kids, it doesn't really work. Because Parker wakes up sometimes at 6 in the morning, and then you're like, okay, I guess my quiet times are done. So it took me a long time to realize it, but the evening has to be the time that I do my devotions. And so for me, it's usually around 9:30, right before I go to bed. And if you're having trouble with this, try to think of it as a date with God. I haven't really been doing this, but my friend gave me this idea that if you just kind of set it up as my date with God, that I'm going to go to this date just like I would have a date with a friend. Pretend that you're just going to see a friend at this exact time. Then you hopefully won't be late for it. Hopefully you won't not do it. I mean, this is God you're hanging out with. It's not a person, so don't make him wait for you. My second tip is, if possible, devote a space for your devotions. So for me, I've got in my basement, there's a table with my Bible and my devotional book and another Christian book sitting there, and it's sort of my devotion zone. So I know, I think from Floyd and Connie talking to them a while ago, they have like their front porch is like where they do their devotions, and it's important to have a space where we can go. And it's important that it's isolated too. So I don't know if in your house you have a space where you can go that's isolated, but that's always the best. This morning I was asking Kenny to pray for me, and I was just really impacted and really encouraged by what he prayed. And I was just thinking, this is not really a command that I want to give you. And I think God is not really commanding us to be still. I think he's more drawing us. He's more pleading with us, calling us, because he really wants us to be still. He really wants to commune with us. I'm going to end with another quote from John Piper. And I think it's actually there. There it is. So it says, one of the reasons we invest our lives in some insignificant ways is that we never become still enough to let the great realities hit us. So I don't know, what are the great realities that you need to be hit with today? Is it the lostness of the world? Is it the briefness of your life? Is it the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God? What are the great realities that you need to be hit with today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Lord, you're always there for us. You're always faithful and you're trustworthy. And we thank you for that trustworthiness, Lord. We thank you that you're never going to change, Lord. God, I pray that you would draw us into quiet times with you, Lord. That you'd create a hunger in us, Lord, for times with you, for your word, so that you can change our hearts, Lord, to be more like yours. Lord, help us to be still. We're so distracted. And I just pray that for myself too. Lord, just help me to be still. We're so concerned about earthly things, Lord, and we just pray that you would lift our eyes up to see your truth, Lord. Amen.
Yeah, thanks, Andrew. That was a good message. Can we stand together? I think leave you with two things, a benediction. But I really, as Andrew was speaking, what struck me and what the Lord is doing in my life is that the Lord is constantly saying that he delights in us. That he wants us to know just how much he delights in us. And I think when we are so busy doing, we can stop hearing that voice that he says, I delight in you. And that you don't have to be doing all these crazy things. I mean, you could miss all your devotions in July and the Lord will still say, Andrew, I delight in you. I created you. I formed you. And I call you beautiful because you're my creation, right? And that's what he says to all of us. It doesn't matter. I mean, we can get it totally wrong, and the Lord is still saying, I delight in you. And so may that encourage you. I'll leave you with a blessing from Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go in peace.